topic is the significance of subscription to the Lutheran symbols, particularly in the light of our present problem. The constitution of our church, in Article 2, says that the Synod and every member of the Synod accepts without reservation, one, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the written word of God, and the only rule and norm of faith and of practice. Two, all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church as a true and unadulterated statement and exposition of the Word of God. This is the paragraph that describes the act of subscribing to the doctrinal or confessional basis of our Constitution. It isn't a side-by-side. It isn't as though the Lutheran Church had two norms independently side-by-side, the Scriptures and the Confession. Although you see the joining of these two everywhere, in all kinds of Lutheran churches and Lutheran organizations, such as the Lutheran World Federation, the Lutheran Council USA, and the various individual Lutheran synods, as well as individual Lutheran congregations. Everywhere you have the joining of the scriptures and the confessions. It might create the impression that we have two equally authoritative norms side by side. But if we look at the construction of the sentence that has to do with the subscription to the symbols, we notice four words, two adjectives and two nouns. We accept without reservation all the symbolical books of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, now the two adjectives, as a true and unadulterated, and the two nouns, statement and exposition of the Word of God. Start with the nouns. First of all, by subscribing to the symbols, we are saying that we accept them as a statement of the Word of God. This would mean a reproduction, a casting in different words, the content of the Scriptures. And that would be more like a doctrinal statement, a dogmatic statement. The other word is exposition, which reminds us of exegesis, of clarifying what the content of Scripture is saying and is saying to us. Therefore, it involves hermeneutic. This means that when we subscribe to the confessions, we are accepting their way of bringing out what God is saying to us in the Scriptures. We are accepting their principles of interpretation. So the confessions serve both the function of reproducing the content of the Scriptures and of providing the correct principles of doing so, this hermeneutic function. They're called a true statement and exposition of the Scriptures. This expresses the conviction that what the people of the 16th century did accurately reproduces what God is up to in the Bible, what God is talking about, and that therefore what this content is of the Scriptures is binding upon us, because it faithfully reproduces what Scripture says. It's called an unadulterated statement and exposition, which means without any admixture of error or human opinion. Now, this obviously cannot be a quantitative judgment. It has to be a qualitative one, because the confessions are not a one-for-one restatement of everything that's in the Bible. There are vast areas of biblical material that are ignored, that aren't referred to at all. Also, this is not like a commentary on the whole Bible, where you take every book of the Bible, every chapter, every verse, explain the meaning of the words, the syntax, the grammar, the lexicography, and all of that. The Confessions do not serve that kind of purpose. And yet, they're called an exposition of the Word of God. Again, this has to be a qualitative, a theological judgment, rather than a quantitative one. They are saying, we are indeed an exposition of Scripture, but not like a commentary, but we have crystallized and put into condensed form what the Bible is really all about. And if they have omitted vast sections of scriptural material, this silence also speaks. Part of the exposition of Scripture is not to go verse by verse, but to draw the material together and focus on what God is doing with people. As Luther says in the preface to the Small Catechism, his way of looking at large amounts of Bible history, he says, always cite many examples from the Scripture to show how God punished and how God blessed. In other words, God in action with law and gospel. That's what it's all about. So when the Confessions bring together the activity of God in judgment and in mercy on behalf of people, that's really the content of Scripture. And therefore, when that is expressed and brought through, and people are confronted with the God who judges and who has mercy, then they are truly expounding the Scriptures. This is what this statement is saying. We move from the constitution of the Synod to the Confessions themselves and see how they see the act of subscription. We have many passages. We might look at some of them. In the Augsburg Confession, the preface, paragraph 24, page 27 of Tapper, the very last words, this is our confession and that of our associates, and it is specifically stated, article by article, in what follows. Who is this our, and who are our associates? Well, the signatories at the very end of the Augsburg Confession are John, Duke of Saxony, George, Margrave of Brandenburg, Ernst, Duke of Lüneburg, Philip, Landgrave of Hesse, John Frederick, Duke of Saxony, Francis, Duke of Lüneburg, Wolfgang, Prince of Anhalt, and the mayors and councils of Nuremberg and Reutlingen. There isn't a theologian or a church in the crowd. These are all laymen. These are all secular rulers, princes, and city governments. They are the we that is so often used in the Augsburg Confession. Or as they say in paragraph 8 of the preface, we offer and present a confession of our pastors' and preachers' teaching and of our own faith, setting forth how and in what manner, on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, these things are preached, taught, communicated, and embraced in our land, etc. So, they subscribe the Augsburg Confession. They subscribed with the conviction that what was being set forth here was on the basis of the Holy Scriptures, and that it really represented the kind of preaching that went on in their churches and the kind of teaching that was provided in their circles. We have this repeated activity in connection with all the other documents of the Book of Concord. Now, the Augsburg Confession stands all by itself. Repeatedly they refer to it as our symbol of this epoch. This has a prestige which no other Lutheran confession possesses. It is the primary document of the Reformation, Lutheran Reformation movement in Western Christendom. And ever after that, all other Lutheran statements are drawn into relationship with the Augsburg Confession. So Dr. Walter said, anybody who sincerely accepts the Augsburg Confession, I will regard as a bona fide Lutheran. And the scope and the number of confessions that are accepted by various Lutheran bodies varies. Some limit themselves to Luther's catechism and the Augsburg Confession. That's basic to all Lutheran subscriptions. If you subscribe everything else and don't subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, you're not really in the mainstream of Lutheranism. But if you subscribe to the Augsburg Confession and to none of the others, depending upon the reasons why you don't, you are in the mainstream of Lutheranism.
Could I ask a question? Why the word unadulterated? Were there other...
That reflects part of the history of American Lutheranism, too. Some of the earlier Eastern synods, particularly under the guidance of S.S. Schmucker, tried to accommodate the European Lutheranism to the American scene, which was predominantly Reformed in its orientation. And so he made an American recension of the Augsburg Confession, left out what was distinctively Lutheran, and accommodated it to the Reformed. And so this may reflect that. When we want the Lutheran confessions, we want them unadulterated. And so, of course, in the Constitution, the word unadulterated modifies not the confession, but the statement and the exposition. So it is also a positive commitment. We believe that the theological content of the Lutheran confession is the pure truth, does not contain any false doctrine. I think that's probably what they had in mind there. Now when we come to the apology was, first of all, a private document, simply put together as an attempt to answer the Roman Catholic confutation. It was never read in Augsburg. In fact, they couldn't get a copy of the confutation except under impossible conditions. They had promised never to print it, promised never to refute it, and so they wouldn't do it. Some friend of Melanchthon's, probably Camerarius, had taken shorthand notes while the Catholic confutation was being read. And on the basis of these notes, Melanchthon drafted the first apology, still in Augsburg. It wasn't accepted at the time. But then when he got back home to Wittenberg, the delegates from Nuremberg, who were official delegates to the Diet, had received a copy and they sent it to Melanchthon. And then he worked out a thorough apology. But it was, as he himself said, his own document, and he assumed full responsibility for it. So it wasn't that official as the Augsburg Confession. It was only subsequently that people began also to subscribe the apology, because they felt that since the apology engages in dialogue with people who disagree with the Augsburg Confession and provided a very scholarly and thorough rebuttal of their attacks on the Augsburg Confession, it deservedly should be received just like the Augsburg Confession. So, only a few years later in Smalkell, 1837, when they met with the possibility of attending a council which the Pope had called, and which never happened till years later, they had Luther's articles, which did not become official there, but still most of the theologians subscribed it. And among the subscriptions, on page 317 of Tappert, you find, I, Dionysius Melander, subscribe the confession, the apology, and the Concord, that's the Wittenberg Concord of 1536, in the matter of the Eucharist. So individuals are now publicly associating themselves with the apology. It is more formal at the end of the treatise, which was officially adopted by the theological delegates at Smalkow, on page 334. The list of the doctors and preachers who subscribe the confession and apology, 1537. According to the command of the most illustrious princes and of the estates and cities professing the doctrine of the gospel, we have reread the articles of the confession presented to the emperor in the Diet of Augsburg, and by the favor of God, all the preachers who have been present in this assembly in Smalkow unanimously declare that in their churches they believe and teach in conformity with the articles of the confession and apology. They also declare that they approve the article concerning the primacy of the Pope and the power and jurisdiction of the bishops. This is Melanchthon's treatise. Oddly enough, Luther's articles, which are called the Smalkow articles, were not accepted officially at Smalkow. Melanchthon's treatise, which was later added as an appendix to the Smalkow articles, was the real official Smalkow article. There are lots of ironies involved in these things. So you see how they begin to use various solemn public occasions to reaffirm their commitment and to add on to it as new confessions arose. Luther's Smalkow articles were signed unofficially, but then later on, more and more, his articles gained in prestige, and finally in the 50s and 60s, everybody was willing to incorporate also Luther's Smalkow articles as an official confessional document. The catechisms, well, they never were written as confessions of faith in that sense. The confessions were private documents to provide a need for the instruction of the people in the churches of the Reformation. So they never had an official character in that sense, until finally we get to the last Lutheran document, the Formula of Concord. And there in the epitome, on page 465, we have the very formal statement about which documents should go into the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Book of Confessions, and should be subscribed. You have, of course, the scriptures. The text of the scriptures isn't here, but that's the commitment, scriptures, and the class all by themselves, and the ecumenical creeds as having the top rank among all creedal statements. And then the Augsburg Confession, the apology. They're always careful to specify the Augsburg Confession of 1530, the one that was presented to the emperor, because there were other versions. People didn't have the copyright laws we have now, or the sense of a document that had been adopted by a whole movement not being a man's private property, but being public property. So Melanchthon, every time he got out a new edition of the Augsburg Confession, edited it and changed some things, often improved it. He was never satisfied with the style and with the argument. And nobody made anything of it until the opponent said, "How can we deal with you Lutherans when you don't even know what your confession is?" He said, "What do you mean? Well, look at the different editions." So then they became very touchy about it, especially the edition of 1540, which had some serious doctrinal changes. At least they could be construed that way, about the Lord's Supper, about free will, and so on, conversion, but particularly Article 10 on the Lord's Supper. So they come down heavy all the time. It's the original Augsburg Confession of 1530. That's the one we subscribe to. The symbol as the symbol of our time, the first and unaltered Augsburg Confession, together with the apology thereof, and the articles drafted at Smalkow. Here you have the official affirmation of Luther's Smalkow article, which the leading theologians approved by their subscription at that time. And Luther's catechisms, too, they are, quote, the layman's Bible, which is another great theological judgment, and contain everything which Holy Scripture discusses at greater length, which a Christian must know for his salvation. Now, obviously, a quantitative judgment would be ridiculous to equate the content of the little catechism with the Bible. And yet that's what they say. They contain everything that which Holy Scripture discusses at greater length. Well, what does Holy Scripture discuss at greater length? It always discusses God in action toward people, whether in judgment or in mercy, culminating in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, and it discusses the response of people to God in faith or unfaith. That is really the total content of the Scriptures, and that's where the focus ought to lie in any judgment about do I subscribe it or don't I. That's where the judgment has to be made. What they say then about the other confessions, the earlier confessions, they finally will also say about the formula of Concord itself. In the Solid Declaration, they put it this way, page 502. Herewith we again wholeheartedly subscribe this Christian and thoroughly scriptural Augsburg Confession, and we abide by the plain, clear, and pure meaning of its words. We consider this confession a genuinely Christian symbol which all true Christians ought to accept next to the Word of God, just as in ancient times Christian symbols and confessions were formulated in the Church of God when great controversies broke out. So the Augsburg Confession is linked together with the ecumenical symbols as being simply the 16th century version of the ancient creeds and having the same meaning and prestige. Now, there is a certain reasoning behind putting together the documents contained in the Book of Concord. And this is the way they argue. First of all, we accept the Augsburg Confession because it is drawn from and conformed to the Word of God. And the Augsburg Confession, they say, with all of its omissions and all of its ironic and conciliatory character, they say, is the document that distinguishes our Reformed, namely our Lutheran churches, from the papacy and from other condemned sects and heresies. So they're saying, if you want to know what's different about a Lutheran over against a Roman Catholic or a Calvinist, the Augsburg Confession gives you the answer. Now, many people would say today that it's not adequate. You've got to have more documents to show up the distinctive character of Lutheranism. But they themselves claim this is it. Now, why? Not because this confession was prepared by our theologians, so no personality cult. Not because this happened to be a Luther document or a Melanchthon document, but because it is taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein. Here's your quia subscription, about which we'll talk a little bit later. Because it is taken from the Word of God. And then all the other confessions in the Book of Concord have to pass a double test to get included. And this test is, as far as the apology is concerned, we unanimously pledge our allegiance, our adherence to this apology also, Because in it the site of Augsburg Confession is clearly expounded and defended, and also because it is supported with clear and irrefutable testimonies from the Holy Scriptures. So the Augsburg Confession had to pass one test, had to be scriptural. All the other confessions have to pass the test, does it agree with the Augsburg Confession, and is it scriptural? So that becomes the unifying document in this collection. Same thing is said of the Smalfeld Articles. As an explication of the Augsburg Confession, wherein the doctrine of the cited Augsburg Confession is repeated, further explained, and so forth. And of course, the catechisms are the manuals used in the churches, schools, homes of those churches which adhere to the Augsburg Confession. And since, again, the quia, they formulate Christian doctrine on the basis of God's word for ordinary laymen. So, this is how they look at all of the previous confessions before the formula of Concord. Now, when it comes to the formula of Concord itself, at the end of the introduction, at the end of the whole epitome, the shorter form, they say this: in testimony that this is the doctrine, faith, and confession of all of us, as we give account of it on the last day before the righteous judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall neither secretly nor publicly say or write anything contrary to it, but intend by the grace of God to abide by it, we have advisedly, in true fear and invocation of God, subscribed our signatures with our own hands. Now you generally have these six names: Andreae, Selnecker, Musculus, Kerner, Kitreus, and Chemnitz, because they were the actual authors. Then you have another list of signatories at the end of the general preface, at the beginning of the Book of Concord, where you have all the princes, the electors, the counts and dukes and the mayors and the cities that are all involved. And then, on top of that, they took the formula of Concord around from parish to parish. A team was sent around to read it to everybody, to explain it, and then everybody was, there was no pressure, but the only choice was sign or resign. But they said, no pressure, no pressure. So more than 8,000 pastors and teachers subscribed the formula of Concord. So that was really a pan-Lutheran document. The Scandinavian countries didn't want to get involved, and they weren't. In fact, the King of Sweden had a copy sent to him, and he promptly threw it in the fireplace. And he threatened dire harm to anybody that would introduce the formula of Concord in his land. To the present day, some Scandinavian churches have never officially accepted the formula of Concord. But so they see their own document, too, in addition to the earlier ones, as getting the same kind of treatment. They say it in a very solemn, eschatologically oriented way at the close of the Solid Declaration. In many ways, a magnificent statement, which is difficult for our materialistic age to appreciate. Please.
What was in the formula of Concord that we react to?
Well, I suppose there are a number of things. One may have been political. This was largely an intra-German fight between the Saxons, Saxons on the one side, and the North Germans and the South Germans on the other side. So it could be political, partly.
Anything doctrinal?
Also, I think for the taste of some, it drew the lines too tightly. They wanted to be a little more open about it, because there were all sorts of movements afoot in those years. Queen Elizabeth was involved also at this time. She sent her emissary, Walsingham, around from one little German Lutheran court to another, trying to drum up support for her view of a pan-Protestant empire, you know. And so some of them felt we ought not to close the door to this sort of thing. In fact, there is a slight reference to it in the general preface to the possibility that there may be others who might still be drawn in. For example, on page 11 of the preface to the Book of Concord, when it talks about the condemnations, the censures, and rejections of false and unadulterated doctrine, a few lines farther on, they say, it's not our purpose and intention to mean thereby those persons who err ingenuously, simply the simple man in the pew who doesn't know any better. Far less do we mean entire churches, inside or outside the holy empire of the German nation. So they leave the door open. And there are other references to that kind of thing that maybe we could still include others in this kind of alliance. But some of the settlements of the controversies, theologically, did not please everybody, some of these people up there. For what reason, I don't know. But so you have basically political and theological reasons that some didn't go along with it. Well, now, the final word of the Book of Concord really then shows us what they're up to, what they have in mind when they subscribe the confessions. On page 636, notice the solemnity. Therefore, in the presence of God and of all Christendom, among both our contemporaries and our posterity, we wish to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles here explained, and none other, is our teaching, belief, and confession, in which, by God's grace, we shall appear with intrepid hearts before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and for which we shall give an account. In view of this, we have advisedly, in the fear and invocation of God, subscribed our signatures with our own hand. Very, very solemn, very formal. That differs widely from some of the nonchalant ways in which we make our subscriptions nowadays. Maybe during a coffee break at a district convention or so. Anybody here that hasn't signed the Constitution yet, come on over and sign, and that takes care of that. Because we still have our solemn ordination and installation ceremonies where we are pledged to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions with a great deal of detail, the Book of Concord of 1580, and you list all of them. Well, what is the function of a confession? This certainly should help us to come to the answer of what does it mean to subscribe to a confession. This could be expressed in many different ways and has been, but one very fine statement of the function of a confession is on page 13 of the general preface in Tappert. Now, this doesn't speak specifically of a confession, but it speaks of the efforts of these people for the welfare of the church. And again, it's the princes talking. We are accordingly mindful of the obligation that we have by divine precept and on account of the office we bear over against the temporal and eternal welfare of our own selves and the subjects that belong to us, to do and to continue to do everything. Now comes the fourfold scope that is useful and profitable. First, to the increase and expansion of God's praise and glory. How would you label that function? Doxological, indeed. So you start with doxology to God. Secondly, to the propagation of that word of his that alone brings salvation. How would you label that? Okay. Soteriological. All right, good. Thirdly, to the tranquility and peace of Christian schools and churches. How we could use some of that tranquility and peace today. This is a real constructive and ironic purpose. The confession is to unite people and make peace and tranquility and not to cause all these upheavals. And fourth, the needed consolation and instruction of poor misguided consciences. Imagine the overall word that would fit best is the pastoral concern. So what they see here, what their concern is, expresses, I think, beautifully the function of a confession. A confession is first a confession of praise to God. Doxology. It is proclamation. Soteriological. It's concerned about people's salvation. It is constructive. It is ironic. Positive. Wants to build up, edifying to the peace and tranquility of Christian schools and churches. And it is pastoral. It is concerned about the conscience of the man out there to console him and comfort him. And the scope of a commitment to a confession is also described for us in the introduction to the Formula of Concord Solid Declaration, when it talks about the controversies involved in the church and what really matters. They say, we have reached a basic and mutual agreement that we shall at all times make a sharp distinction between needless and unprofitable contentions, which, since they destroy rather than edify, should never be allowed to disturb the church, and necessary controversy. When is controversy necessary, according to them? Now notice the qualification. Dissension concerning articles of the creed or the chief parts of our Christian doctrine. Now that's an amazing qualification. Page 507 at the top of the page. Articles of the creed. The German has Artikel des Glaubens. Now when you have that formulation, der Glaube, des Glaubens, and so on, this refers to the creed, Glaubens Bekenntnis. And the Latin would have articuli fidei. So they're saying that any time you fight in the church about something that is not an article of the creed, it is a needless contention. I think we've forgotten that. So, articles of the creed or the chief parts of our Christian doctrine. And this is quite consistent. This focus of what confession is really all about, what theology is really all about, and therefore what subscription to confessions is really all about, is nowhere brought out more clearly than by Luther himself in the Smalcald article. Please.
I'm not sure that this is it seems that the confessors were identifying themselves as the Holy Catholic Church at that moment.
Sure.
And that was their only goal. I've always wondered, is there a difference between a confession at that point in history and a confession at this point in history? Because we run into the difficulty of dealing with denominations. I'm just not sure that what they say then and when we make proclamations today, you know, all we're doing is it seems like we're identifying ourselves more as Lutherans as opposed to something else. Yeah. At the same time acknowledging that the other guy is probably a part of the body of Christ too.
Now that's a real problem that has plagued many. When first, not only as far as confessions are concerned, but also as far as the Bible is concerned, to take Bible passages that don't speak to a denominational situation at all, because there wasn't any denominationalism in the New Testament, and simply transfer them to our denominational situation. And you can't do it without losing something in the process. You have to be very, very cautious there. Then people even apply passages about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers to your relation to other Christians or even other Lutherans at times. Now, that's an extreme case, but I continue to hear it used once in a while. And so, see, there aren't any denominations in the New Testament. The New Testament is an anti-denominational book. From beginning to end, it stresses very massively the importance of Christian unity. Christ said, Christ didn't say, I will build my churches, I will build my church. And the confessions were very much aware of this, the unity of the church. They distinguish between unitas ecclesiae, Einigkeit der Kirchen, or Einheit der Kirchen, and concordia in ecclesia, harmony within the church. And they were very much concerned about not being schismatic, not being sectarian. Every charge of sectarianism and schism that was hurled against them by the opposite side and innovation, they repudiated, they rejected. We're not the innovators. You are, they said to the Roman Catholics. We're going back to the days of the apostles in the early church. And elsewhere they say, they claim that they are the church, but they aren't the church. We are the church. They were very conscious of that. And they hoped that by the Augsburg Confession, they would persuade the rest of Western Christendom that that's the way they ought to go under the guidance of the gospel. Now, they were disappointed in that. And so, not because they started out to have a new church body, but because their Reformation perspective was rejected by the computation, never really got a fair hearing anyways, as thought the Roman Catholics are saying today. And then of course came the division, which became legal in 1555 by the religious peace of Augsburg after the emperor was defeated in the Schmalkald War. And from then on, all the signers of the Augsburg Confession had legal rights equal to the Roman Catholics, with some minor qualifications. The Reformed didn't get legal rights till after the 30 Years' War, 1648, Peace of Westphalia. So, subscription to the confessions in the state church situation in Europe has a far different significance than it has here in our religious pluralism and in our separation of church and state. It's very important to remember. There it had a legal implication. You couldn't legally function if you didn't sign your confession. Now here our government couldn't care less whether we signed your Oxford confession or not. Yes?
Just the continuation, I think, to be the unique contribution of American Christianity. I'm not sure about the
This explains why people could sign the Lutheran confessions as a formality to have legal standing and yet teach anything they wanted, because it had been so eroded from within that it didn't mean anything anymore. It became like a museum piece, much like the 39 articles in the Church of England. When Bishop Pike said, who was threatened with a heresy trial, and he challenged them to do it. He dared them to do it, and they couldn't make it stick. He said, I can deny every statement in the 39 articles and still be a good Episcopalian. Well, that's about the amount of authority the 39 articles have for Episcopalians today. And for some Lutheran countries in Germany and in other parts of Europe, that's about the way it was too. Now there's always a reaction then. There are confessional revivals periodically. So the scope of the commitment to what really is scriptural is given us by Luther in the Schmalkald Articles, part 2, page 292 in Tappert. He talks about the article of Christ and faith. He calls this the first and chief article. Then in paragraph 5, he says, nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. Then he says, furthermore, on this article, now notice the comprehensive language, on this article rests all that we teach and practice against Luther's unholy trinity, the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all our adversaries will gain the victory. So here's one of the most far-reaching hermeneutical principles as far as theology is concerned, as far as confession is concerned, and therefore our subscription to the confessions is concerned. And Luther uses this as a refrain. He ticks off the Mass. He says it's got to go because the first article does not permit it, namely Christ and faith. And he talks about the dragon's tail, that is, the Mass has brought forth a brood of vermin and the poison of manifold idolatries. Luther's vigorous language is so nice. Purgatory, the Pope, the spirits of the departed, pilgrimages, fraternities, relics, indulgences, and always a refrain, but they are also contrary to the first article. The invocation of saints is in conflict with the first chief article and undermines knowledge of Christ, chapters and monasteries, and finally the papacy. This too comes into conflict with the first fundamental article, which is concerned with redemption in Jesus Christ. Now you have a focus here that ties it all together. What confession ultimately means is the original Christian creed, Jesus Christus Kyrios, with all that that implies. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means the full unreserved acceptance of his lordship and submission to him as his servant. And that includes his work of redemption, the free grace of God, all of that. And that means recognizing myself as one in need of redemption, as a sinner who can't save himself. That's really what the Christian faith is all about. And therefore, a confession to be worthy of acceptance has to bear witness to that. If it doesn't do that, it's not a Christian confession. And therefore, a subscription that really commits a person is a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nothing less, certainly nothing more, because you can't do more than that. And that must determine our stance in subscribing to the doctrine. It's not a mechanical, quantitative, word-for-word thing. If that were the case, we couldn't really subscribe to the Lutheran Confession, because there's a lot in it that we can't accept today. We can't, for instance, in our country, say, Emperor Richard, will you please see to it that the gospel is preached in our church? As we said there, Emperor Charles, it's your duty to see that the church has peace. Well, that's been said to in the apology, you see. That's what I'm saying. Well, it's a bad analogy. We can't do it, see? So we can't translate that part of it to our context. Nor can we accept the scientific views expressed in the symbols, and there are some. I've never tried it, but it's claimed that if you rub garlic juice on a magnet, you inhibit the magnetic power of the magnet. Try it sometimes. See if it works. I don't know. But whether it does or not, I don't have to buy that scientific view when I subscribe to the confession. There are all sorts of historical references, either to writings of fathers who didn't write that particular document, as later scholarship has shown, or other historic events where they had approximations and weren't exact, or the exegesis of individual Bible passages that can't stand up today, simply because that particular passage doesn't say what it is meant to say. And yet, by a curious coincidence, even though that passage doesn't say it, there are other passages that would have been much better They would really say it. So the doctrine is all right, but they use the wrong Bible passages. Now, when we subscribe to the confessions, we don't have to commit ourselves to that. Dr. Walter said, our subscription involves the theological content of the confessions. And what is the theological content? Well, we've heard it repeatedly. The focus is on the creed, the Trinitarian creed, the creed of our baptism, which means the great works of God for us men and for our salvation. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, God the Sanctifier, and the great works and our response to that in faith and love and service. That's the theological content. Primarily, then, the Lutheran confessions are a doxology of the unimaginably of the grace of the unimaginably merciful God. If you don't have that and have a 99% agreement with the words, you don't have a commitment to the Lutheran symbols. If you have that and have problems with individual statements, you have a commitment to the Lutheran symbols. Because that's where it's at. So that brings us to the quia and quatinus. Quatinus, as far as, is of course an a priori subscription. I'll subscribe to anything quatinus without even looking at it. I'll subscribe to what? Playboy magazine, or Sears Roebuck catalog, or the Koran, quatinus, which means nothing fine. I subscribe to it as far as it agrees with the scriptures. But quia involves becoming involved with what it's saying, and can only be done a posteriori, after I have gone through the same process. I can't expect anybody to commit himself to the confessions quia, which is because they are scriptural, unless I've convinced myself of that. So that involves a great responsible act. I have to go through it and become involved in it. So when we go into the question of what does it mean when I subscribe to the Lutheran symbols in accordance with the constitutional paragraph about the confessional platform. It means that I take the confessions on their terms, not in terms of what goes on today, that I impose on the confessions and make them say something that they never said, or make them deal with problems that they didn't deal with. I have to take them on their terms. Right? What do they claim? They make a number of claims for themselves. They claim to be biblical. The first statement in the preface of the Augsburg Confession and the last statement in the conclusion talk about on the basis of the divine holy scriptures. So the whole confession is bracketed by that claim. So if you want to subscribe, we have to check it out. Does this claim stand up? Does it really do justice to the Bible? This doesn't mean only quoting Bible passages. You will find very few Bible passages quoted in the Augsburg Confession. When you come to the Apology, where Melanchthon has a dialogue with another approach to the Bible, there you have page after page of Bible quotes. There's the dialogue, the argument, the debate. The Augsburg Confession, simply a restatement of the traditional Christian faith of the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, as they appeal to them in Articles 1 and 3. So biblical means more than, or not, it's not the same as, how many Bible passages you quote. Some student told me the other day, he preached, and somebody criticized him after the sermon that he quoted only one Bible passage, and therefore it wasn't a biblical sermon. That's not determinative, because Jehovah's Witnesses publish books often more than 50% sheer quotes of Bible passages, and all baloney, because of a wrong principle of interpretation, you see. You can abuse the Bible, too. And therefore, to be biblical means to be in line with what God is up to. To be biblical means not to get stuck in the what question, but to go on to the what for question. And my use of the Bible is inseparable from the purpose for which God has revealed himself. People have used the Bible for all sorts of things. They have seen the Bible as a book written in a secret code. Numbers of various kinds, 1,000, or 7, or 12, or multiples of 12, or 3, or fractions thereof. And the dispensationalists say that if you can decode the Bible in terms of these numbers, then you got the real message. So they play this biblical numbers game. Now, that's not using the Bible in terms of what it's for. So you can do all sorts of other things. You can find reference maybe to radio and airplanes and some of the picturesque language of the prophets. That's not what the Bible is for. Or a man read certain accounts in the Old Testament about topography. And he was an engineer, and he decided, well, that sounds to me as though there might be oil there. So he dug, and sure enough, he struck oil. Well, you don't read the Bible in order to discover oil. You don't read the Bible in order to discover the geography of the Mediterranean world, or the history of the Medes and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Egyptians. That doesn't mean that that isn't true history, but that isn't the purpose of the Bible. Purpose of the Bible is God to confront his creatures. And the apology says God has two works. One work is his alien work. Apology 12, paragraph 51, 52, 53. Alien work. Melanchthon liked that passage from Isaiah 28 because it's the Vulgate has the phrase opus alienum, alien work. In other words, that isn't what God really is up to when he kills, when he punishes. But his proper work, his opus proprium, is to make alive and to console and to save. Now, these are two independent activities. The one is penultimate, the other is ultimate. The penultimate activity of God is to kill, but as Luther says, occidendo vivificat, by killing he makes alive. So what God is up to is always positive. What God is up to is to show his love and his mercy to his own creatures who have rebelled against him, to bring them back to him through his son Jesus Christ. And therefore, every confession has to be concerned about what God is up to and focus on it, and every subscription to a confession has to be concerned about that, not about dotting of I's and crossing of T's. The confessions claim to be very biblical, thoroughly biblical, sola scriptura, as the formula of Concord says, this, the prophetic and apostolic writings. It doesn't say canonical scriptures, nowhere in the confessions, because they're not concerned about setting the limits of the canon. This is not a Lutheran question. What belongs in the canon? There were precedents by the time of the formula. The Council of Trent had been over for years, 1563, and had a long chapter, De Scriptura, De Revelatione. And in the canons, which are the statements of doctrine and condemnations, si quis dixerit, if anybody would say that the following are not the books of the old law or the new law, including the Apocrypha, anathema sit. Bang, let him be anathema. The Reformed confessions of the 16th century are careful to present lists of the books of the Bible in their confessions, because for Calvin, the sovereign God had revealed his sovereign will in so many words, And if you want to obey the sovereign God, you better know exactly how many words he's given you. The Lutherans, even with this precedent, refuse to get involved in the question of what belongs in the canon. In the Apology, there are several quotes from apocryphal books. Now, introduced by the opposition, but Melanchthon could have said, now look, boys, that isn't part of the canon, so that doesn't prove anything. He takes the passage and he tries to make it come out evangelically, from Maccabees. You see? Yes?
But even apocryphal is not a confession of apocryphal.
Right, right. They ignore this issue. They make their own way. Luther had included the Apocrypha in his German Bible translation. He said, just in Bücher so der Heiligen Schrift nicht gleich zu achten und doch gut und nützlich zu lesen sind. Not on a par with Holy Scripture, but good and useful to read. Almost exactly the stance of the Greek Orthodox Church on the Apocrypha, sort of deuterocanonical, they call it. Well, so that's not important for them. You see, we take the book, the Bible of the Western Church as it has come down to us, we operate with it. So they talk about the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament, the prophets of God, the messengers of God to his people in the Old Testament, and the apostles, the chosen people whom Christ picked out especially and endowed them in special measure of the Holy Spirit as he promised them to be the teachers of the New Testament church. Their writings are the sole rule, norm, and judge. All right? That's the concern. Not things about the Bible, but what's in the Bible. So that there is no article headed concerning the Scriptures in the whole Book of Concord. Again, you can't say there wasn't precedent, because there was. Of a whole collection of 16th century Reformed confessions, and every one of them has some treatment of the Bible by itself. The Lutherans don't do it, so you can't say there wasn't precedent. Well, why didn't they do it? An argument from silence is always bad if you get too much mileage out of it. But one thing you can say for sure, if they had considered it essential or important, they would have done it. Think suggestion, I think it's a good one, as good as any I've read. They were so in urgency about getting at proclaiming the message of the Bible that they didn't want to get held up arguing about the Bible. And I think that's a good stance. So another claim of the confessions is that they are evangelical. From beginning to end, the confessions on every page emphasize the gospel. The distinction of law and gospel with the primacy of the gospel. Justice Donath, in his paraphrase of Melanchthon's Apology, German paraphrase, you could say in the Latin and German Apology you have Simul Justus et Melanchthon. when he talks about Melanchthon saying in Apology 4 that this is the principal doctrine, Pacificus Locus Doctrina Christiana, he enlarges on that. He says, welche in die Heilige Schrift allein die Tür auftut, which alone opens the door into the Holy Scriptures and makes us know the treasure of Christ. This is the way. And therefore this emphasis, this focus, all the way through, the gospel. The gospel is the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit creates faith. The gospel and the sacraments, or the gospel in whatever form, constitutes the activity of the church where people are gathered, not just who possess, the gospel and sacraments in truth and purity, that's static, but where the gospel is preached, where das Evangelium gepredigt wird, and where the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. That constitutes the church. That constitutes the gift of the sacraments. The sacraments are not community things which we do in obedience to God's command, but which don't do anything for us. But they are the very bearers of the grace of God to us. As Luther emphasizes, baptism, it gives forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil. And the Lord's Supper, The chief thing in the sacrament are the words given and shed for you for the remission of sins. They're not a sacrifice we offer God, but a gift we receive from Him. And so all the way through, every locus of dogmatics is drawn into the perspective of the gospel that pervades and permeates the confessions. And so that becomes also the hermeneutic for understanding the scriptures. The confessions claim to be Catholic. Truly Catholic, that means the opposite of being sectarian. You know, I wrote a little thing in The Witness recently about the Catholic Church, the word Catholic, and traced its history through. And, some letters came in criticizing me for that, saying that the Lutheran Church had repudiated the word Catholic all these centuries. And I said, it isn't quite correct. It has never repudiated the word Catholic. We even have it in our Lutheran hymnal, which is accepted by most Orthodox people. On page 53, when you have the Athanasian Creed, this is the Fides Catholica, the Catholic faith. It's a good word. Of course it can be misused, but why should one branch of Christendom capture it as though it belonged to it alone? The confessions use the word Catholic with approval. In the end of the Augsburg Confession, the end of part one, and they say, all right, now you see, this is what we've said in the Latin text, page 47 at the bottom. This is about the sum of our teaching. As can be seen, there is nothing here that departs from the scriptures or the Catholic Church or the Church of Rome. Now, that was a far-out statement, because up until that time, this was before Trent, very few things had been officially dogmatized or dogmatically defined. You had your Trinitarian, your Christological dogmas, you had some anthropological dogmas, you had some Eucharistic dogmas. That was about it before Trent. Of course, then something else happened, but, so they could say that. So they claim to be Catholic with a lowercase c. That is not sectarian. And they repudiate it. They don't want to be just one, another denomination or another sect. But to have the full gospel, whole and unabridged, that's the claim. They claim to be very strongly eschatological. They claim to realize that these are the last times we're living in, and that Christ will return on Judgment Day, and that therefore they make their confession in the presence of the returning Christ who will judge them. And they say, we'll stand with a cheerful heart on Judgment Day and give an account of our confession. This is sometimes difficult for our this worldly age to appreciate that kind of eschatological seriousness. They claim to be comprehensive. That is, they claim to have said just about everything that needs to be said. And therefore, it doesn't have to be added to. Apology 12, paragraph 124. For since in our confession we covered almost the sum total of all Christian doctrine, they say, they claim to comprehensiveness. Even for the catechism, Luther says, this is all a Christian needs to know. It summarizes the whole Bible. Ultimately, Luther says the first commandment in its full explication includes the whole theology, because it confronts you with God, who says, I, and it confronts you with man, that's the you, and the relationship to each other. So they have made this comprehensive claim, very pastoral, very concerned, not an academic exercise, but always, what about the conscience of the man for whom Christ died and whom he has made free? That's a very important thing. And they claim to be ethically concerned, very strongly, to draw the relationship between faith and life. Faith and works. They were sensitive about this because the Romans had said, if you teach justification by faith alone, you are pulling the rug out from under ethics. You're encouraging people to sin because God takes care of it. As Voltaire said, no, Dieu pardonnera si la son métier. God will forgive. That's his business. You can't expect anything else from him. So they said, if you teach that God will forgive by free grace, you're encouraging people to sin so that he might forgive me. As Paul argued too, you know, where sin aboundeth, grace does much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we sin? Heavens know, he said, make an oyster. That doesn't follow. So the Lutherans were accused of that, and so they had a special appendix to Article 6 on good works in Article 20 to show the relationship between faith and works. He said, in fact, we're the only ones who teach properly about good works because we give the right motivation. And we take the area of works out of the area of merit, so you don't have to keep score and see that you're towed upright at the end of the day, to make progress for salvation. You can free yourself by not keeping score and doing work for your neighbor. That's what matters. So, then you have the background on about the confessional subscription, and I think subscription then means to take these things into account, to see what the focus is, and let me just quote myself from an article, the last word. Subscription to the Lutheran symbols is, above all, a matter of attitudes, of repentance and faith, of humility and doxology, of loyalty and courage. Where such attitudes prevail, a sincere willingness to, quote, believe, teach, and confess in word and deed will manifest the significance of our subscription. In this way, we shall be preserved by the grace of God from both legalism and laxity. Thank you. Somebody here to turn this thing off?